And then reading in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. And so on. May God bless to us these readings of his own holy and infallible word. Let us turn again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'd especially like to look at that phrase, these all died in faith. These all died in faith. Of course, the reason for that is because they all lived by faith. They died in faith because they lived by faith. I'd like to look at these two aspects of faith's experience today. Dying by faith and living by faith. Let's look first of all at this phrase then. They died in faith. Now, there are many bad ways to die. Some die in regret. They are just full of grief over their lives. They look back and mourn over missed opportunities. Maybe they regret the way their career went, or regret the way their families went, or regret the way their investments went. I was reading recently of a palliative care counsellor who said that without exception, every male that she had ever treated died regretting how much time they spent on their work. That's not just Christians. Many, many people die full of regrets. A painful way to die. Others die full of fear. They've maybe never thought of death, maybe never thought of judgment, never thought of meeting God, but now, ashen-faced and wide-eyed, they know death is imminent and God is imminent and judgment is imminent, and terror overwhelms. That's an awful thing to see. Or maybe some people die in work, and by that I mean not their occupations, but they get to their deathbeds and they realise that things are not right, that they've sinned throughout their lives, and so they begin to work to try and put things right. They begin to maybe try and mend relationships that they've broken, maybe try and pay off some debts that they've incurred, maybe try and say sorry for some promises they've broken, hoping that somehow or other they can get enough good works to balance out the bad. And some, of course, die in despair They have so many regrets, so many fears, and so few good works. But they know there's no hope for them. They know they're heading into eternity and they have nothing to hold on to. It's just despair. Mercy is gone. Grace is gone. And all that lies ahead is awful darkness. Some people die in jokes, in humour. You might not believe this, but I'm sure your pastors will confirm this to you. Sometimes you can visit people on their deathbeds in hospital or hospice or at home, and they're trying to crack jokes, or people around them are trying to G up their spirits a bit. Won't allow any talk of death or faith or God, and it's all just try and keep a happy spirit. And really, that leads to people dying in denial. Denying that death is imminent. Doctors don't talk about it. Nurses don't talk about it. Family won't talk about it. The person won't talk about it. They die in denial. Some people die in self-sufficiency. They die strong. Their hope is themselves, that they've done enough. They've been good enough. And they die trusting in themselves, looking to no one but themselves for their salvation, for their hope of eternity. And of course, some die in sin. They die in the act of sin. Maybe while they're speaking sinful words, or engaged in a sinful habit, or among sinful people, or in a sinful place. And from there, they go into the holy presence of God. These are all bad ways to die. Terrible ways to die. But in contrast to that, here we have the only good way to die. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. Now, it doesn't say anything else about them. Doesn't say anything else about their death. Doesn't say where they died. Doesn't say who was with them. Doesn't say really if it was a happy and joyful and assured death, or whether there was still some fear and anxiety and doubt and lack of assurance. Doesn't say if they died with great popularity and acclaim. Doesn't say if they died with great sums of money and wealth. Doesn't say when they died they had big funerals and many people giving them eulogies. Doesn't say anything about their death apart from this. They died in faith. And really, that's because that's all that matters, isn't it? That's all that matters when it comes to dying. Are we dying in faith? Will you, will I, die in faith? All of us have faith, though, don't we? Of some kind or another. We all, even daily, exercise faith. When we take money to the bank, we're taking our money, the subject of our faith, and we're entrusting it to the bank, the object of our faith. And the nature of our faith in that transaction is fairly strong. Maybe in today's financial climate, not as strong as it used to be. So that when we put our money in the bank, that faith, that trust, is, well, what, close to 100%, maybe 95%? We don't usually walk away from the bank thinking, well, I'll probably never see that again. But maybe at the back of our minds these days, there is that little doubt. So it's maybe not 100% faith. When you get in your car, you're taking your body, you're putting it in the car, and you're trusting that the mechanics will work, that the gas will function. And so common is this that you probably never think about it. You never doubt it for a moment, unless you have an older car maybe. Your faith, again, is close to 100%. Maybe some of us, when we get in an aeroplane, we take our bodies, we put it in the plane, the subject of our faith, we put in the object of our faith. Maybe our faith is not quite so strong there as it would be in a car. We do have second thoughts, we do have doubts, we do have fears. We wonder sometimes, will we land again? But we're all exercising faith to some extent. We're taking a subject and we're putting it in an object, and the faith has a certain degree of strength. So when we come back to this verse and we read, these all died in faith, what is the subject of this faith? What is the object of this faith? And what is the strength of this faith? Well, the object of faith here is Christ. The object of faith here is Christ. And really, you know, you look at the book of Hebrews, and the whole argument of the apostle is twofold. Number one, this is a continuation of what went before, Old Testament into New Testament. There's connection, there's continuity. But secondly also, this is even better. This goes further. This goes higher. This gets clearer. And so when we look at the New Testament and we see that it's all about faith in Christ, then the apostle's looking back at the Old Testament and he's saying it was all about Christ then too. He's saying there's continuity in the object of faith, although in the New Testament it's clearer and brighter than it was in the Old. And that's been true from the beginning of the Old Testament. Here, we go right back in this chapter, don't we, to Abel. Right back to the beginning. By faith, Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham. The faith being spoken of here is a Christ-centered faith. It's made very explicit when it speaks of Moses. It says of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Here's Moses, and he's really offered all the wealth that there was in the world. And yet, he had a faith in Christ, the coming Messiah, that was so strong that he turned his back on all that wealth and chose Christ instead. You say, well, how did they know about Christ in the Old Testament? What did they have to believe on in the Old Testament? Well, really, it goes right back to Genesis 3, the first seconds after sin came into this world. The object of faith was presented to our first parents, Christ. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil, I will put enmity, hatred, opposition between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, singular, the singular seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There are three very clear things we're taught about Christ here. First of all, he's a promised seed of the woman. It's someone that's going to come from the woman. It's someone that's going to come from the human line. Her seed. It shall bruise thy head. So that's the first thing they learn here. Whoever's going to deliver us here is going to be the seed of a woman. It's going to be human. Secondly, we learn this seed is going to suffer. Notice it says that the devil will bruise or crush or make a blood injury on your heel. So there's going to be this opposition of the devil to this coming seed, and he's going to be snapping at his heels and inflicting injury upon him, trying to attack him, trying to bring him down. So he's a promised seed. He's a promised sufferer. But he's also a promised saviour. Because we're told he's going to be victorious. Although the devil will bruise and bite at his heel, we're told that this seed shall bruise his head. Well, I mean, you can kick off an injury to the heel, but a crushing blow to the head, that's death. That's defeat. And so here, right at the beginning of the revelation of the gospel, these Old Testament believers are given a wonderful promise. There's a promised seed, there's a promised sufferer, and there's a promised saviour. And that's why here in Hebrews 11, the apostle can say these all died in faith, similar to ours. Because that's our faith too, isn't it? That Christ has come in the flesh, that Christ has suffered, and that Christ has risen again victorious over the one who sought to injure him. And this is the apostle's whole argument. He's saying, look, you guys who want to go back to the Old Testament, the New Testament's all about the Old Testament. He's saying the nature of faith is the same. He defines it at the beginning, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The object of faith is the same, Christ. The operation of faith is the same, it's by the Holy Spirit working it in the soul. The effects of faith are the same, it purifies the heart. And the end of faith is the same, heaven and eternal blessedness. This is the kind of faith that these saints died in. All these died in that kind of faith. Faith in the promised seed, faith in the promised sufferer, faith in the promised saviour. And of course it's brought to us here in the middle of Abraham's story. And that's significant. Because Abraham, of course, is the ultimate believer. He's the prototype of faith. He's the model of believing in the Bible. He's called the father of the faithful. He's called the father of all those who believe. Because he had such exemplary faith. A faith that also was Christ-centered. Remember Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, he preached a sermon to people in Acts 7. And he says of Abraham that the God of glory appeared to him in Ur. It's going right back to Genesis 11 and 12. He's saying, the glorious God appeared to Abraham. Now, no man can see God at any time. That is, the Father. Only the Son of God reveals God. So Stephen here is saying, the Son of God, in a pre-incarnate appearance, appeared to Stephen, appeared to Abraham, right at the beginning of his leaving Ur. The glorious God appeared to Abraham. Then we're told in Galatians 3 and chapter 3 and verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see what he did? He preached the gospel to Abraham, not the law. He preached the gospel. And here's the text. in thee shall all nations be blessed. Doesn't sound like the gospel to us, does it? Yet it is. Because remember, this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 3. Abraham hears this promise, and what does he think? He thinks, in me? In me? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. That means that promised seed of the woman, that promised sufferer, and that promised saviour, he's going to come through me. That's how Abraham heard the gospel. And we're told even later in Galatians chapter 3 that when Abraham was told that these promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, not plural seeds as to many, but singular to one seed, which is Christ. So you see again, in the Old Testament you have this Christ-centered faith. This faith that one was coming, descended from man, who would come and suffer, and come to save. That's the faith that's been spoken of here. That's the faith that these all died in. Nothing else. No other kind of faith. It's a Christ-centered faith, a consciously Christ-centered faith. One of your own ministers in the past spoke of this, Reverend Kirsten. He said, Abraham's faith was so strengthened that it penetrated to the very root of the promise, namely, Christ. He went on, one must be entirely estranged from Scripture to deny that the fathers of the Old Covenant were given the promise of the Emmanuel. Although they did not see the day of the Lord, having received the promise, they did receive the promised salvation. He concludes, remove Christ out of the promise, and then what remains? Remove Christ out of Abraham's faith, and it is destroyed. Destroyed. A Christless faith is no faith at all. A Christless faith will destroy you. When it comes to dying, this is where our focus must be. On Christ. You know, if we're to translate this literally, it would be, these all died exercising faith. In other words, there was an activity going on as they died. And the activity was believing. Actively believing in Christ. Yes, still many years ahead, but promised. Not all the details, no, but sufficient. These all died in faith. They died looking to Christ, saying, Lord Jesus, I need thee. Messiah, I need thee to cleanse me from my sin, to wash me from my sin. I have no hope in myself to reconcile myself to God. Dying, they believed that God would take care of their souls. Dying, they believed that there was life after death, a life of union and communion with Him. Dying, they believed even in a resurrection. That not just their souls would be cared for, but their bodies too. Dying, they believed. It's not saying that there wasn't doubt and fear, sorrow. It's not saying that, you know, their deathbeds were just places of pure bliss and blessedness and happiness. It's not saying that at all. I'm sure for many of them, like for many Christians, that there's fear mixed up in faith. There's doubt mixed up with confidence. There's uncertainty and trembling at times. There's a desire to stay here. A fear of the unknown. But whatever else was there in their experience, faith was there. Faith in Christ was there. Their only hope was the Messiah. So they took their bodies and their souls. This was the subject of their faith. Their whole beings. And they put them in the Messiah. The coming seed, the coming sufferer, the coming Savior. And it was all or nothing. All or nothing. For them it was all. When you read this at first, it kind of sounds like a lament. These all died in faith. It's not, though. It's a eulogy. It's a proclamation of victory. These all died in faith. Let that be the focus. In faith. And what an example they are to us. You know, whatever we seek out in this life, whatever we pursue, whatever we want for ourselves, we must get faith. Faith in Christ before it comes to dying. Seek that above everything else. What good will money or friends or homes or popularity or fame or career success do for you in that day if you have not faith in Christ? John Owen said, "The promise is no other but that of the actual exhibition of Christ in the flesh." So, in particular, Abraham, seeing the promises afar off and embracing them, is interpreted by Christ himself as seeing his day and rejoicing. Remember, Christ said that. Abraham saw my day and was glad and rejoiced. Do you have this faith that transforms death? Are you seeking it, at least pursuing it, so that whatever else you get in life, you get this? So that when it comes to die, you die in faith. Dying in faith is the end of a life of faith. When I say a life of faith, it doesn't need to be a long life of faith. Obviously that's a better life of faith, a long life of faith, to live many years, many decades believing, not to leave things to the very end, which is usually, not always, but usually, fatal. But there's no qualifying period. It's not saying unless you live by faith for one day or one year or 10 years, you can't die in faith. We know from the thief on the cross that his living by faith was very short. But it's clear from the general testimony of Scripture that the common, the best, the preferred way of arriving at this great destination of dying in faith is to live by faith. And that's really what's brought before us in these verses. We're told how they died by faith. It was through living by faith in these promises of Christ. Notice, these promises are visible promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. That really means the things promised. They had the promises, but they didn't have what was promised. They had the promises of Christ, but they didn't have Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. But it says, although they didn't receive what was promised or who was promised, they saw them afar off. That's really the best way to think of Old Testament faith. It's like we're all looking in the same direction. We're all looking towards the seed, the suffering Savior. But the Old Testament believers were looking at a much greater distance away. It's like you're in Lake Michigan and you're coming towards the shore. You've got an expert at the helm. They'll be able to see certain spots on the horizon that they're aiming for. You might not see it, but as you get closer and closer, then it becomes more obvious. This really is how these Old Testament saints believed in Christ. They believed at a distance. They believed obscurely, not as clearly and as closely as we are privileged to do. They saw enough, but they didn't see all. Jesus himself said to the disciples, "Many prophets, many kings, and many righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and were not able." They saw what was promised afar off, but the disciples saw it close. And in a way, this isn't too different to the kind of faith we have as well. Admittedly, we are looking backwards to the finished work, and we see that very clearly, hopefully, the finished work of Christ. But we also have a forward-looking faith. We're looking towards the second coming of Christ, the first time to suffer, the second time in total and complete victory. And who can really say among us that our faith is not a far-off faith as well? Distant, cloudy, obscure at times. Enough, but don't we long to see more? We see, but we want to see more. That's what we have here. These were visible, seeable promises. And really, as Calvin says of this, if these believers believed with but pinpricks of light on the horizon, how much more should we, upon whom the Sun of Righteousness has dawned? And that's the apostles' argument as well. If they believed in Christ, who was but a horizon dot, Hebrews, how much more should you believe? More firmly, more clearly, more solidly, more consistently. That's a great challenge to us all. Secondly, these were persuasive promises. Notice it says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. Interesting word, persuaded. That suggests a battle, doesn't it? When you're trying to persuade someone, you realize there's some resistance. You realize there are some objections to overcome. There are difficulties in the way of this person accepting this and acting upon it. We're not being given perfect men and women here. We're told they had to be, at times at least, persuaded. There were difficulties and objections and obstructions and obstacles to their faith, just as also to ours. But though the struggle of faith is portrayed here, the victory of faith is also portrayed here. They were persuaded. Their objections were overcome. Their struggles were pacified, at least at times. It's really suggesting that the word persuasion, it means to be reasoned towards a conclusion. It's saying that though there was a struggle, there was sufficient strength in the argument for them to believe. The Puritans often spoke of the sweet persuasion of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? You know, I'm sure we've all met people who have tried to persuade us to do something that we've resisted and fought against. We hate it. We don't like the experience of being, you know, badgered and pressurized and pushed. That's not a pleasant persuasion, but this is a sweet persuasion. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts with the evidence, with the truth, addressing our struggles and our difficulties and our obstacles, and sweetly, enjoyably persuades us to put our confidence in this Christ. These are wonderful moments in life, aren't they? When we are persuaded, when once again faith, through the operation of the Spirit, gets the victory. In other words, the apostle is saying faith is not leaving reason at the back door. Faith is not deciding to ignore the facts. Faith is not a leap into irrationality. No. You think of Abraham. What was his struggle? Well, God had promised him a son. He's looking at this and he's saying, I'm 90, Sarah's 99. It's impossible for me to have a son. That's one side of the argument. Then the other side is, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to break his promise. So we've got a struggle here going on. It's impossible for me to have a son. It's impossible for God to break his promise. To and fro, to and fro. Genesis 15 to Genesis 16 to Genesis 17. There's a struggle, but we're told he was eventually persuaded. Romans 4 talks about this. Eventually he looked at that proposition. It's impossible for me to have a son. Then he looked at the other. It's impossible for God to break a promise. And as he meditated on that, the other proposition turned to dust. It just faded. It just disappeared. And he put all his confidence in this. God cannot lie. And so then he staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. These are persuasive promises. Ask the Holy Spirit to come and to persuade you with the promises of the gospel. These are also welcome promises. Notice it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. This isn't cold, formal faith. This isn't handshake faith, as if you're just welcoming a stranger. This isn't sign in the dotted line faith. This is warm. This is hearty. They embraced the promises. The word is actually stretched out their arms. They saw these promises. They were persuaded of them. And they didn't just say, well, thank you, that will do nicely. It will get me through a few days and even through death. No, they leaped on the promises. They embraced them. They hugged them. They loved them. They wouldn't let go of them. This was like their lover. This was their the greatest joy. I can't let go of these. I'm going to hold tight. They embraced the promises. There was heart and soul and affection and passion in this experience. Isn't that something you want as well in your own faith? Well, you can't embrace something, can you, without letting go what else is in your arms. A child comes to you and wants to be hugged. You've got to put down your trays and bags and whatever else you're carrying. And this is what they did too. They let go of everything. But the Christ who was promised, they let go of the things of time and sense, the things they could see and hear and smell and touch and taste. They let go of the visible and the tangible and the audible. And they held this promised Christ alone. They embraced him. I think it's John Owen who speaks of this. He said, God has set forth the great promise of the seed. They thrust forth the arms of their love and affection to welcome, entertain, and embrace him who was promised. And of this embracement of the promises, or of the Lord Christ of the promise, the book of Song of Solomon is a blessed exposition. Owen saying, if you want to learn about how a soul embraces Christ in the promise, the Song of Solomon is where to go. These are welcome promises. But lastly, they are transforming promises. They change a person. And the change is put in front of us here in two ways. First of all, it says that it transforms this earth into a foreign land. Transforms this earth into a foreign land. When they saw these promises, when they were persuaded of them, and when they embraced them, what happened? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed it by word and deed. They publicly avowed, this country is no longer mine. This is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Not immediately, no. Don't expect this immediately in a young Christian. This is something that grows, that develops, that progresses as we mature in the Christian life. Don't be too worried if you don't feel this emotion and sentiment strongly all the time. But you should feel it some of the time. Before we're converted, we just embrace this world, don't we? We love it. Give me all of it. Give me its money, give me its celebrities, give me its sports, give me its places, give me its people, give me its habits, give me its attitudes. It's just one long embrace. But when a person's converted, they begin to actually be revolted by this world. Turn their backs. They begin to let it go. Oh, I don't want to hold it. I'm not interested in that. No, if you've ever visited a foreign country, you go there and you notice everybody else knows exactly what they're doing and where they're going. They're all rushing and they're all busy and they're all... And you stand there as a... You feel like you've just come from outer space. You feel like an alien. You feel estranged, detached. And that really should be the increasing feeling we have here in this world. We're seeing the busyness and the activity and the drive and the ambitions and the directions. And we feel, I'm a stranger here. I don't feel at home. It turns this earth into a foreign land. We become strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We do have an interest in this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We do have duties, but we're not obsessed. It's not our number one thing. Earth is number two. Heaven is number one. It says in verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Of Abraham, it said in verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You don't know if you sometimes picture Abraham. He's out there in the desert, he's in Canaan, this dusty land, and he's thumping in his tent pegs to try and hold his tent here. As he travels around from place to place, usually probably camping just outside city walls for a bit of security. And there he's just about to go to bed at night, and he looks out the tent flaps and he sees the city walls, the security. Here's the busyness, maybe the laughter. People having good fun, playing games and drinking together. And he looks at people comfortable in their little stone cottages within the walls, scattered on the hillsides. He sees maybe places of the rich higher up. He looks out the tent flap. No, I'm not jealous. I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's how he lived. That's the life of faith. It made this earth a foreign land to him. And every day when we get up in the morning, we should open our tent flaps. Every night when we go to bed, open our tent flaps. And just remind ourselves, here we have no continuing city. And declare plainly to ourselves, to our children, to our neighbours, we're seeking a country. We're looking for a city which has foundations, that will last, that will never perish, whose builder and maker is God. These promises are transforming promises. They turn this earth into a foreign land, but secondly, they turn heaven into the Father's land. And it's interesting, that word country there in verse 14 is literally fatherland. It's not the usual word for country. It's Father's home. Heaven is no longer some distant place of strange people and things. It's Father's home. It's Father's land. I know who's there. The believer then is living between two countries, two cities, two lands, two homes. We have an in-betweenness. We have a dis-ease with this world. We're camping, but we're happy campers. We're looking ahead to a time when we will be in a city with foundations, when we'll be in Father's land. It's as if, I'm sure, especially the mature Christians here feel at times the world makes you sick, doesn't it? It really does revolt you. It repulses you. It makes you shudder. You see the wickedness and the evil and the immorality in it. That's not a pleasant sickness. But it produces a pleasant sickness because it produces a homesickness, a heaven sickness. That desire to be rid of here also has another side to it. It creates a desire to be there. That's a wonderful homesickness to have, isn't it? We're going to the Father's land. They seek a country, and the word is to stretch out. They're stretching out for this country. They're going there with earnestness and eagerness. And therefore it says in verse 16, now they desire a country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he's prepared for them a city. He looks down on his campers. He looks down on the tent dwellers. He looks down on the pilgrims and the strangers and the aliens. And he's not ashamed to be called their God. You know, the Christians given a beautiful name. I think it's in Galatians. They're called children of the promise. Children of the promise. I think that's one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Christian in the whole Bible. Children of the promise. And that's who the Father is looking down on. That's who the Son is looking down on. That's who the Spirit is looking down on. He's looking down for children of the promise, whose whole lives are built around the promise, who have embraced it, who have welcomed it, who've been persuaded by it, who've been transformed by it. They're children of the promise. This is living by faith. You see the promises. You're persuaded by the promises. You welcome the promises. And you're transformed by the promises. And so you become a child of the promise. Let me close with this beautiful story. I read at the end of Rick Phillips' commentary on Hebrews 11. He said, just after the turn of the century, pioneer missionary Henry C. Morrison was returning to New York after 40 years in Africa. That same boat also bore home the wildly popular President Theodore Roosevelt. As they entered New York Harbor, the president was greeted with a huge fanfare. Morrison felt rather dejected. After all, he had spent 4 decades in the Lord's service. But then, a small voice came to Morrison saying, Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Philip says, and was the voice ever right? For God had prepared a city far greater than the Big Apple for Henry Morrison. God says, I am the God of Henry C. Morrison. And here, Henry, are the keys to the city. Amen. May God bless his word.